Well, it's good to welcome some unexpected visitors. Good to have you with us. Well, we're going through the Psalms of David, where the title gives us, sometimes a clue, sometimes a very detailed explanation of the context, the setting of the psalm. And we've got as far as Psalm 56. But before you turn there, just put your finger in 1 Samuel chapter 21, which is the same passage that we were looking at last week. But evidently, such was the trauma that David felt that he needed to write more than one psalm in this occasion. So 1 Samuel chapter 21. You'll remember that David has been fleeing from Saul for some time. He's had various difficulties and problems. There's been times when perhaps David's conduct could be questioned, whether he did the right thing or not. But in fairness to David, difficult perhaps to see exactly when what was he was doing the right thing became doing the wrong thing. But it does seem that by the time we get to the end of chapter 21, David has backed himself into a corner and really got himself in no end of difficulty. So 1 Samuel chapter 21 verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. And a reminder that that is Goliath's hometown. So just that says enough, doesn't it, about the place where David is going. Verse 11. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands?" Now David took these words to heart, and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Therefore David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Well, that's the context, and the psalm then is Psalm 56, page 509, if you've borrowed a church Bible. Psalm 56. To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands. A miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Well, that's quite a psalm, isn't it? Well, if you can have your Bibles back open to Psalm 56. And I trust it's been apparent in the series until now and will continue to be apparent today, that the Christian life, the life of following God, is a hard life. And never believe anyone who tells you anything different from that. And David was a marvelous man. And perhaps many of us have heroes in the Bible. And perhaps there's people that we aspire to. And we might say, well, I long to be like David. Well, I long to be like David as long as I don't have the problems that David had. Don't you? And maybe perhaps David was the man he was because of the problems that he had and the difficulties that he had. And maybe those problems made him. Often things either make us or break us, don't they? And it seems that David's difficulties made him, because in God's strength he overcame them. So the Christian life is a hard life. And this again comes out in this psalm. Two main sections that I want to split into. Firstly, verses 1 to 7, David's wicked foes. David's wicked foes. And then verses 8 to 13, David's wonderful friend. David's wonderful friend. So David's wicked foe then, verses 1 to 7. Here David starts off in his, well, it's a prayer, isn't it, really, this psalm. We're told in the title that it's given instruction to the musician. We're told the name of the tune, even though we don't actually know how that sounded. We're told that it's a miktam, even though we don't know what that means. But then we're told that it's when the Philistines captured him in Gath. And we read about that earlier. So David starts then, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Be gracious, show me grace, O God, for man would swallow me up." And you may remember last time, and in the introduction we repeated it again, that by the time David gets to the end of chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, he's certainly at some point in the preceding chapters moved from a point of being wholeheartedly 100% confident he was doing the right thing to now being very unsure as to whether he's done the right thing at all. And we saw in the previous psalm that we looked at, Psalm 34, there was that definite sense of needing to ask God for forgiveness for the way in which things had gone. And there's a hint of that again here at the beginning of the psalm. It doesn't call out as he does in some psalms. Some psalms, David says, "Lord, I've examined my own heart. I've done all that I can do, and I've searched myself. And Lord, I'm righteous." Well, that's not Psalm 56. Psalm 56: "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up." And again, that reminder that we had from last time round: even when it's our own fault that we've come into the wrong, that we're in trouble, even when we're perhaps not sure whether it's our fault or not that we're now in trouble, even then we can cry out to God. And sometimes the devil says to us the very opposite of that. Look, it's your own foolishness, it's your own sin, you've got nobody to blame but yourself. How dare you ask God to help you now? And if you ever hear that voice in the back of your mind, then you need to read the Psalms again. And maybe you need to read this Psalm, or Psalm 34, or Psalm 51, or many of the other Psalms of David. It's that very time, perhaps, when it is our fault, or when it may be our fault, that we need God the most. And very often, the trouble that we're in is God's way of bringing us back to where we ought to be. And if David had not had these problems in Gath, humanly speaking, maybe he would have stayed there for many, many years and God's purposes would not have been worked out. But God needed to bring David back, and sending him trouble and difficulty was one way in which that happened. What was David's trouble? Well, he was concerned that man, verse 1, would swallow him up. "Fighting all day, he oppresses me." This is no minor problem. As again we know, "My enemies would hound me all day. There are many who would fight against me, O Most High." So David's got very serious, very major problems. And as far as he is concerned, it seems as though the whole world is against him. And remember, as we saw last time around, in the chapters leading up to this, back in 1 Samuel, he's left Samuel himself, the prophet, the man of God, his mentor almost. He's lost his Jonathan, his best friend, his spiritual soulmates, and he's left his wife behind too. He is on his own, and it really does seem to David as though everybody's against him. And yet then in verse 3, he sort of seems to try and summon up his learning, his Sunday school lessons, as it were. And maybe you've done that too. Verse 3, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. And that seems to David, that seems to be talking to himself almost, doesn't it? And he's reminding himself of maybe the promises he made to himself in the past, and the things that he used to say, and maybe the things that he was taught as a child. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And there's almost this sort of sense that comes with it. That's what I need to do now. Yes, the world is against me, but whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And that would be a wonderful motto, wouldn't it? Psalm 56 and verse 3, for every Christian to have. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. And then verse 4, he reminds himself of what he has done. So verse 3 is a reminder, it kind of, I will do this. Verse 4 tells us of what he has done already. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I've done this. And here is a sense, isn't it? You get this perhaps more from David than you do from any other Old Testament saint. This sort of notion of assurance. This is something that I have done. This is for keeps. This is the position that I've taken. My God has me. I have put my trust in him. I've done it already. So verse 3, whenever I'm afraid, I will do this. Verse 4 is saying, well, actually, no, I've done it already. It's not that if I've got difficulties in the future, then I'll trust. No, not at all. But right now, in the past, when I look back, and now, and in the future, I am trusting. That is my settled state. My settled state as a believer, as a follower of God, is trust. That's what David is saying. I have put my trust, and then look at verse 4 again. I will not fear. So do you see the transition that he's making here between verses 3 and 4? Whenever I am afraid, whenever I fear, I will trust. No, hang on a minute here, he says to himself. I am trusting, so I will not fear. And this is really what a Christian often needs to do. Verse 3, I've said already, it would be a wonderful motto. It would be a wonderful motto. But in a sense, it's not the complete picture. Because verse 4 gives us the better picture. And as David moves from verse 3 to verse 4, he goes on a journey which every one of us should follow. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. No, hang on a minute. I am trusting in you, God. So why should I be afraid? I don't need to be afraid. I have got nothing to fear. I've mentioned already that there were several of us in the funeral of Derek Swan this afternoon. And the one thing perhaps that was made clear more than anything else was at the end of his life, Derek trusted and did not fear. And according to the people who spoke, he said this many times in his last weeks. And he brought this out on more than one occasion. I've got this wonderful peace, he says. And the way that the story was told was not so much that he'd worked this up for himself, but he was amazed himself at how much peace he had, and viewed it as a wonderful gift from God as he was in his last days. And David here doesn't know whether his last days are here or not, does he? He really is fearing for his life. That's what the psalmist started with. But he says, in God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? And we'll return to that theme in verse 11. But now he reminds himself of, well, all the things that flesh can do to him. Do you see? He's starting to pull himself together and starting to get him, what can flesh do to me? And now he answers his own question. Well, I'll tell you what flesh can do to me. They twist my words. Their thoughts are against me. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. They lie in wait for my life. That's what flesh can do to me. They can actually do an awful lot. And I'm sure every one of us has experienced, some to a lesser extent, maybe some to a very great extent, just what flesh can do to you. I don't know how you sang the hymn that we sang earlier, 3:8-9, those words again, though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all. I'm very glad that I don't live in Martin Luther's day, frankly, never mind David's day. Wonder whether we would be able to write and sing such songs if that was the reality for us. If there was persecution facing us in a very clear way, would we be able to say with David, I will not fear, what can flesh do to me, when there were men around us trying to seek our lives? But then verse 7, David again starts to realize and get things back into context. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. And here, it's a very simple prayer, isn't it? And there's absolutely nothing wrong with prayers like this. He wants God to cast down his enemies. He wants God to deal with sin. And so should we. And don't be afraid of praying such prayers, as we've said before. Shall they escape by iniquity? David's saying, well, is it right? Can it possibly be that somebody can try and do something that is wrong and by doing so postpone judgment, in doing so escape judgment? You see, the idea of some of these people is that if David does escape from Saul, if David does become king, then inevitably, when David is in power, he's going to punish those who have been against him in the past, those who have been acting against the Anointed One in the past. And that is exactly what happened when he did come to power. These people know it. So by pursuing David to the point of death, by doing away with David in an evil and wicked way, they would escape judgment, you see. So they thought. But David says, no, that can't happen. That can't happen because God won't let it happen. And even if it was to occur in this life, then God would see justice is done in the life to come. So David's wicked foe then, verses 1 to 7. And you'll notice that as he's been looking at his foe, all intermingled within that is actually looking at his God as well. And that's a helpful lesson for every one of us to put things into perspective. But I really want to focus on verses 8 through to 13, which tell us not about David's wicked foe, but about David's wonderful friend. Verses 8 through to 13. And there are five times in David's life when he calls on his wonderful friend. And I want to look at each one in turn. So five stages, as it were. Five states of mind, you might say. Firstly, in verse 8, in his friendlessness, he has a wonderful friend. In his friendlessness. Verse 8, you number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? So here's David. He's casting his mind back to his wanderings. That path that he took from his wife to Samuel to Jonathan and to now being alone and to being with the God's enemies. That's his wanderings. This path that's just taking him away from all that he cherished and all that he held dear, and now puts him in a position where he's pretending madness, surrounded by the enemies of God. And in that state, he calls out to God, and in that state, he recognizes that God is a wonderful friend, even in his wanderings. I don't know your hearts. There's a temptation, isn't there, to assume that because you're at a prayer meeting, then you're not wandering. That's probably a foolish assumption to make. Every one of us, our wanderings start somewhere. And there will be a time when we have started to wander, but we have not wandered far. And we're still in prayer meetings. Maybe we're even still reading our Bibles. but we're wandering. And we've gone perhaps from a wonderful time of fellowship and communion with God, knowing the peace that He brings, to a time when maybe we're just often indifferent about the things of God. But church and Bible readings have become such a habit, and we're glad that that's so, that really outwardly perhaps little has changed. And maybe your friends, maybe even your husband and your wife wouldn't know that actually you're wandering. Well, even in David's wanderings, he knew that God numbered them. He knew that God was watching them. He knew that God knew about his wanderings. And he knew that his wanderings brought with them their own sadness. And very often you find this in David's life. It's not the external difficulties and problems that make him weep, but it's very often his own heart that makes him weep. And I think that's what he's trying to say here. It's his wanderings. And the wanderings are as real, but they're metaphorical too. Put my tears into your bottle. They didn't have Kleenex in Bible days. Maybe we'd say, talk about wiping tears from eyes. But here, the Lord is being called to do something else, to put tears into a bottle. And there's a sense then, isn't there, in which the tears, unlike Kleenex, are remembered and kept. And they're visible and seen. And I think that's what David wants. He doesn't want the tears just to be done away with, because that somehow would make the sadness that brought it seem transient, and it's not. This is deep rooted. This is very real. This has been here for time and time and time. And just to wipe the tears away would almost seem an injustice, but they're to be bottled. And then verse 8, are they not in your book? Do you not know about them, Lord, already? Are you not aware of my tears? We have these wonderful encouragements, don't we, in the New Testament, that the Lord knows every hair on our head. He knows our goings out and our comings in. He knows everything about us. And the Lord knows your tears, even when they're invisible, even when they're inward and internal. Even those tears the Lord is able to put into his bottle. Even those tears are in his book. Well, David's wonderful friend then, in his friendlessness, in verse 8, in his loneliness. But also, David's wonderful friend, verse 9, in his fear. In his fear. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for you. And really now David is remembering back to things that he's already said about his enemies, how they hound him and oppress him and fight him all day long. And that's obviously bringing fear into him. And in his fear, David discovers again that he has a wonderful friend. And he knows that the answer, as we've heard already about his fear, is to trust in God, is to cry out to the Lord. And he knows that when he cries out, then his enemies will turn back. Then his enemies will go away. And that's exactly what he sets out to do, to cry out to God. And again, there's a wonderful and yet very simple challenge for every one of us, isn't it? In our difficulties, in our trouble, how do we respond? What do we do? There are some folk who blame God. There are some folk who try and sort things out themselves. There are some folk who blame others. And there are some who cry out to God. And David cried out to God, even in his fear, even in his distress. And he discovered this wonderful friend. I know my enemies will turn me back, because God is for me. God is for me. Well, I can't think of a better comfort, can you? God is for me. God is for me. That's what David is saying. And I, how can I fear? God is for me. He's on my side.
He's fighting my corner. God is for me. And if we're a child of God, even if we're a wandering child of God, God is for me. God is for me. And because he's for me, he'll want to bring me back from the wandering. Because he's for me, he'll want to deal with my enemies. Because he's for me, verse 10, he'll want us to praise him. So David had a wonderful friend in his friendlessness and in his fear, but also in his faith, verses 10 and 11, in his faith. Because here now we see David kind of reaches a bit of a crescendo, and he's really starting to realize, well, God is for me, and that's made a huge difference. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, he's using the covenant name of God, the great I am, Jehovah. I will praise his word. Why does David praise God's word and not God? Why doesn't he just say, I will praise him? Why does he say, I will praise his word? Well, he said the same thing in verse 4. I will praise his word. Why does he say that? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, because God's word is a wonderful echo of God's character. And if we want to find what God is like, then we turn to God's word, don't we? And David knew that. And he knew that the word revealed God almost to us. And that's what he's wanting to do. But more than that, David knows that if he's going to continue and to go through, if David's going to have strength, he's going to need to rely on God's word. He's going to need to be able to read those stories. He was probably unlikely to be able to do that in Gath. But bring them back to mind, certainly, the things that he knew from the Word of God. Those stories about how the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea and the River Jordan, as we heard Sunday morning. How God had kept his people. He's going to need to read about the promises that God has given. And that's why he praises his Word. Because as he thinks about God, he thinks about what God has said. And he praises God for the things that he said, because that gives him wonderful encouragement and hope and strength. And the Bible does, as it's doing for us now. So here David is able to exercise his faith. Look at verse 11. In God I have put my trust. He's echoing again, really, verse 4. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And there's this very real sense in both verse 4 and verse 11 in which David is saying this to himself, almost. And I'm sure seen little children stamping their foot, and I won't do it, I won't tidy my act. No! And it's almost as though David is doing that to himself. It's almost as if he needs to pull himself together. No, I've put my trust in God. He's given himself a stern talking to. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And now he's exercising wonderful faith, isn't he? So David knows about this wonderful friend in his friendlessness, verse 8, in his fear, verse 9, in his faith, verse 10 and 11, and now verse 12, in his faithfulness. His faith, verse 10 and 11, now his faithfulness, verse 12. Now I must admit, I was running out of F's, which is partly why I've got faithfulness following faith. But faithfulness means just a little bit more than faith, doesn't it? Faithfulness. It talks about a trust over time. It talks about a long-term thing, doesn't it? Faithfulness. He was a faithful friend. We mean that he was a friend for a long time, and he showed faith over all that time. Well, that's what I mean, verse 12. Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. So David's made some vows at some point. Well, I think he's going back here, isn't he, to verse 11, in God I have put my trust. And verse 4, in God I have put my trust. And these vows, these promises, are binding upon me, O God. Well, it's true, isn't it? And we, if we're believers, have made vows to God. We've repented. We've believed. Well, they're vows.
Repentance is not just saying sorry for the things that we have done. Repentance is a turning around. It's a change of direction. It's saying, now I'm going this way. And that's a very positive, affirmative vow, a promise. And we're in the same position that David is. And our vows, when we became a Christian, they're binding. They're binding on us. And the promises that God made to us, they're binding on Him too. So we're locked, wonderfully locked in this relationship with God. And therefore we can't be afraid. Man can't separate us from God. Because these vows are binding. Do you see what David is saying? It's wonderful that he's able to come to all this in these Old Testament days. There's so much New Testament truth here that is wonderful to see in the Old Testament. Don't let anyone tell you that there's a great difference between the Testaments. David is expressing really what Paul is expressing in Romans later on, isn't he? These vows are binding. And therefore I'll render praises to you. This long-term faithfulness. So David has this wonderful friend in his friendlessness, verse 8, in his fear, verse 9, in his faith, verses 10 and 11, in his faithfulness, verse 12, and verse 13, finally, in the future. In the future. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Now bear in mind that David is captured by the Philistines in Gath. When he escapes, he doesn't know he's going to escape yet, but when he does escape, it's only to stay in a cave while Saul runs murderously around about him, killing left, right, and center. And yet, even in that situation, you have delivered my soul from death. I am not at all sure that David thought that he would escape from Gath alive. I'm not at all sure that David was absolutely confident at this stage about his future life. And he knew that even if he did escape from Gath, then there would come a time when he would die. He was sure about that. And yet he is able to say, you have delivered my soul from death. You have delivered my soul from death. And every believing man and woman and boy and girl is able to say, you have delivered my soul from death. Because David's confidence in the future was strengthened by his confidence in the present. And David knew that whatever was thrown against him, even death itself, God had saved him from. His feet have been kept from falling, and as a result, there's just one thing on his mind. To walk before God in the light of the living. That's wonderful poetry. And it reminds us a little, doesn't it, of way back in the Garden of Eden, of Adam and Eve before the fall, who walked in the garden with God. And here is something, a little, of what David is saying. Now, he's going to walk. He's going to do something. He's got a direction to take. He's got a task to follow, a job to do, and he's going to walk. And he knows that God is with him and caring for him and watching him. And he's going to walk before God in the light of the living. And whenever we're delivered from difficulty and problems, surely then this needs to be our response. Not just, oh, that was a lucky escape. Not just, oh, thank you, God, and then move on. But no, God has done this for a purpose. God has brought me through this terrible illness. God has brought me through this traumatic experience. God has brought me through this pain, this trouble, this difficulty, for a purpose, for a reason. What is it? Well, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. It's not only God who is watching, but there are others who are watching around about. I'll finish with a story. Some of you may know Peter O'Brien. Peter O'Brien is an Australian pastor and writer who's written many wonderful books and commentaries, particularly on the New Testament. And humanly speaking, Peter O'Brien was converted through an old lady who was, I think, his next door neighbor, but certainly lived on the same street. And as Peter grew up and was a teenager and a child, he watched this old lady getting older and older. And he watched the arthritis that she had getting more and more terrible. Yet despite that, she didn't change. Despite that, she still invited him round. She still baked him cakes and gave him sweets and did all those things. And it was a result of her witness and her ministry to this small boy that Peter O'Brien was converted. Now, Peter O'Brien has gone on, as I've said, to write many commentaries, be a wonderful help. He's lectured in Theological College in Australia, been a wonderful help to many hundreds, if not thousands, of pastors around the world, and has been a real influence for many. And humanly speaking, because of the ministry of this old lady, who, despite her difficulties and her problems, walked before God in the light of the living. Now, I heard that story in a sermon from Don Carson. And Don Carson finished the illustration by asking this question. If you had known, if you knew, rather, that there was a child or a boy who would grow up to be just like Peter O'Brien, who would grow out to influence thousands of pastors around the world, to have people converted under his ministry, to be a real blessing and a help to the Church of God, if you knew that somebody like that would be converted, if only you walked before God in the light of the living, would you be willing to do it? Would you be willing to go through the pain and the difficulties and the problems? And Carson said, these are his words, not mine, if you're any sort of Christian, you would be willing to do that if you knew that would be the result, because surely it would be worth it. But then he added, the point is, she didn't know. She didn't know. And yet she did it nonetheless. And this is what it really means to say, in God I have put my trust. To believe and to know that his way is the best way. And that even when I can't see the sense in the difficulties and the problems and the pain, his way is the best way. And I will walk before him, sometimes with a failure to understand, but I will trust. Because in God I have put my trust. I will not fear, because I believe and know that his way is the best way. Well, that's Psalm 56.